The reading is from Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. It's only a short reading, 1 to 6, and it's on page 828. Unity in the body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. We thank God for his word.
I had a flashback in the week that could have been an awkward and a painful experience. But the flashback I had was to being a chemistry student way back in the 1970s. And I had a flashback, and I remembered sitting in chemistry labs and waiting for that time when you could actually get on with an experiment that was being explained to you. The teacher had droned on for ages and for ages about the method. In fact, sometimes, do you remember having double periods of certain things, you know, that went on for two? Yeah, remember that? Sometimes the teacher droned on for the whole double period that we couldn't get to do anything. And we were really disappointed. And all we had to do was to write down and write down and write down the method that was being explained to us and how we were going to perform the experiment. And of course, then what the result should be once we'd performed the experiment. But then at last the day came when we could actually do something. The day came when we could put it into practice. And so there was great excitement as we all went and got our lab coats on and our gloves on. And then we were presented with the different chemicals that had been closely guarded by the teacher that we needed. And you know, we came to realize eventually, and it was eventually, that actually method, doing the experiment without hearing how things should be without putting it into practice was dull and uninspiring. While actually doing the experiment without the method being explained to us was actually very dangerous and would result in unstable chemical compounds. Now, at the school I was about 5 years or 6 years earlier, the chemistry lab was completely blown up one lunchtime by students who were doing an experiment that probably they shouldn't have been doing. And the whole science block was destroyed. A terrible fire resulted. You know, the letter to the Ephesians that we've been studying splits into two halves. We've been discovering in the first half of the letter, chapters 1 to 3, that Paul has actually been dealing with, if you like, the theological past. He's been talking about the method, if you like, by which we have been saved. He's been talking about the method and how it's happened that we've been called by God and saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's written all about these great things. And then, of course, he's written that the great church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up not simply of Jews, but that Gentiles are now included into the family of God. And that God only has one family worldwide, a people who've been saved by grace. And if you like, it's the method, the way things have happened. And then he ended chapter 3 with that great prayer and that great doxology that we looked at, reminding us that our God is great and that he's able to do more than we can ever ask or imagine. But now when we start chapter 4, Paul deals with, if you like, the practical present. He's dealt with the method, he's dealt with the theology. He's now talking about, well, this is how it translates to everyday life. This is how it works out in practice, in your life and in my life, out there in the world. He talks about how it relates to us as a church. He talks how it relates to people in their homes. And then finally, as he ends his letter, he reminds us all of the great spiritual battle and spiritual warfare that we are involved in as followers of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as Sylvia read these verses, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, she read the title or the heading that the NIV has, Unity in the Body of Christ. Now, Paul isn't talking here specifically about the wonderful theology of what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might be united to him. But he's talking about a practical outworking of that unity among his people. Who, as we've seen over the past weeks, do you remember people who have been called, people who have been chosen? And chapter 2, verse 22, do you remember how those people are then being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit? Who can remember this year's motto? We are a chosen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people. Oh yes, God's special people, not a people belonging to God. That's the old translation. Yeah. All right, we're struggling. Can anybody remember last year's motto? Oh, that was a bit easier, wasn't it? Yeah, okay. It started like this. Live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Of course, Paul wrote those words to the church in Colossae. And perhaps it's no surprise, is it, that he writes something very similar here to the church in Ephesus. He almost writes it word for word, doesn't he? And it's no surprise, because you see, the church in every age needs to be reminded of such an important thing. That because who we are should then affect what we're like. And you know, as I was thinking about this in the week, I suddenly thought, you know, if only the church could really put this into practice in the way that Paul describes here, then the media and social network sites that have such a field day with Christianity and that paint the church in such an outdated and irrelevant way would be pretty short on the evidence that they thrive on. But the church would be radically different to what it often is. And so two main headings here. Verses 1 to 6 are all about unity, but the first thing I want us to notice in the first three verses is that unity is not a foregone conclusion. Unity isn't a foregone conclusion. What does Paul say? He says, look, it takes effort. Chapter 4, verse 3, he calls the Ephesians to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. As he starts this chapter, he flips back to reminding the Ephesians he's in prison. He dealt with that, didn't he, way back in chapter 3? I can't remember offhand. But he's already dealt with the fact he's in prison. It was chapter 3, wasn't it? And he flips back now to reminding the Ephesians that he's writing as a prisoner of the Lord. And he's not just pulling some sort of authority as the great Apostle Paul upon them. He's writing to them, remember, as a pastor. He's writing to a group of believers that he dearly loves. He's writing to people who he wants them to remember at all times that actually they have been chosen and called by God. And because of that, they can't just simply live as they want to. They can't just simply live in any way they see fit. Paul says, look, because you are God's chosen people, you're no longer like those who are not in the same position. The difference is just so radical. Do you remember how he says, look, once we were dead in our transgressions and in our sins, but because of God's great love for us, because of God's rich mercy for us, he's made us alive in Christ. And therefore, the practical living of being followers of Christ should be noticeable. And so we see in these verses, these first three verses particularly, that Paul states for us what this worthy life is. He wants us to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. And he says that it's so important to live such a life for the sake of the unity within the church. You see, it's not just important for other people, it's important for us as God's people. It's important for our togetherness, for our unity. What does he say, verses 2 and 3? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You see, unity just doesn't happen. It's not something automatic. If you remember back to when I preached from chapter 3 and verse 14 on Paul's big prayer for the Ephesians, he prayed that Christ may dwell in their hearts, that they would be rooted and established in love, and that they would have power to grasp the enormity of the love of Christ. And I commented then, didn't I, that bringing together such a diverse group of people from all sorts of backgrounds, with all sorts of different ideas, with all sorts of temperaments, is always fraught with difficulty. It's always fraught with challenges. But Paul's prayer was then that they would know the things he prayed that they might know. And you know, the prayer of Scripture hasn't changed, has it? The prayer is the same for us. And so now Paul begins to build on what he's prayed for, this church. And in those verses I've just read, verses 2 to 3, we notice this, that unity in the church depends on each person cultivating and developing certain qualities and attitudes. Did you realize that? That the unity we have together depends on each other developing and cultivating certain attitudes and qualities. So where does it start? Well, it starts very simply, doesn't it? With humility. That's the first in the list. Everybody knows, of course, that Christians are meant to be humble people. They're meant to be different in that way. They're not meant to be proud. They're not meant to be these sort of self-assertive, rude people that you so often come across. If you've got your Bible open, just flip back to chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. You know, Paul has said here, look, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, we're meant to be humble people. Do you remember Paul's letter to the Philippians? Chapter 2, he reminds us that we're to do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility, consider each other better than ourselves. And oh boy, isn't that hard? Isn't that just so hard to do? Well, I find it is. You know, sometimes we're hurt by others, aren't we? We're wounded by them. Sometimes they're ungracious. Sometimes we're hurt by the fact that they are not very humble people. And, you know, to actually remain humble ourselves is just so hard. Because what's our natural response? You want to stand your ground, don't you? You want to retaliate. You want to defend yourself. And, you know, hands up, we often want to do it aggressively so we get our point across. But you see, Paul is saying, look, for unity to survive within the church, for unity to survive within our fellowship here, you know, it's not a foregone conclusion. It depends upon us being humble. But you know, humility doesn't mean weakness. It doesn't mean that we are sort of just nobodies. The Lord Jesus was the ultimate example, wasn't he, of humility. Yet through his humility, what do we see? We see his strength, don't we? We see his power. We see his authority. So much so that when he was standing there with Pontius Pilate, Pilate said to the people who was assembled, look, I can't find any fault with this man. He's to be our example, you see. He's to be our model. Humility. Be humble. Well, it's hard before we've really got going, isn't it? But we have to look at what comes next because it's gentleness. And some of the older Bible translations describe gentleness as meekness. And they're both good descriptions. And one commentator has described gentleness or meekness as this, as controlled strength. Now, I like that. It's controlled strength. Again, it's not weakness. It's not a sign of being a pushover, because gentleness is very closely linked, isn't it, to humility. Do you remember our recent series on the life of Moses? He was not very gracious in the early part of his life, was he? He wasn't very humble. He wasn't very gentle. Do you remember how he killed that Egyptian taskmaster when he saw him beating a Hebrew slave? He was a violent man, wasn't he? And he fled to the wilderness for 40 years. But God was at work on this man. So much so that by the time God calls him and speaks to him from the burning bush, Moses is a changed man. He's a strong man. He's a godly man who is able to lead God's people. He goes before Pharaoh, doesn't he? And gently and humbly but firmly says what God has said. When they're in the wilderness, he has to deal with the Israelites and sort the mess out that they make for themselves. He has to approach God on their behalf. He's showing his strength. He's showing the fact that he's not somebody to be just reckoned with in that sense. But he learned to display controlled strength. But Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 describes Moses as a humble man. In fact, the most humble man on the face of the earth. Do you see how humility and gentleness doesn't mean just weakness? But in order for unity to survive within our church, we have to display those characteristics. That gentleness flows from our humility. And it should be evident in the way that we deal with one another. It's crucial. Beginning to feel uncomfortable yet? Here we go, patience. It's meant to make us feel a bit uncomfortable. Paul doesn't mince his words, does he? He's very direct here. Patience. And we're beginning to realize already that actually we don't measure up to the standard that actually we ought to. Patience takes a long time to develop. Patience is one of those things that it sometimes takes the longest of all for us to get a grip on. Our temperaments, of course, are different. Our boiling points are all different. The things that trigger us are all different. I remember Christine and I praying when the boys were young for strength and for wisdom in the way we dealt with them, that we might have patience with them. That was a dangerous prayer to pray. For we discovered that God made them argue and squabble all the more, so that we might learn patience. An older translation for patience, again, is the word long-suffering. And I think that's quite a good description. It illustrates what it means, doesn't it? It illustrates what Paul is trying to get at. Because literally it means suffering for a long time. Putting up with someone's foibles, putting up with somebody's faults and their quirks and their annoyances, not just for a week or so, but for a long time, suffering with them in that sense. Because they are a brother and a sister in Christ. Now maybe we ask ourselves the question, well, why should we suffer in that way? Well, Paul has already told us, hasn't he? Look, it's the way that God has put up with us. God doesn't, God isn't sort of just putting up with us one day and then dropping us the next. The Old Testament is full of references, isn't it, to his patience. Psalm 86. Oh, I haven't put that one in for some reason. Never mind. Let me find it to you. Psalm 86 and verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. You see, that's how God's put up with us, isn't it? And so we should be patient, we should be long-suffering with one another. And by the time you get to chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul says this: be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. Now, how many of us have an issue with forgiveness? How hard it is to forgive others when we are hurt. Some people feel aggrieved or hard done by for years, don't they? Well, they put up some wall and that's it. But you know, folks, we are going to have to deal with the issue of forgiveness in a few weeks' time. And it's hard and it's tough, but so don't make arrangements not to be here, because if you do, I'll know who you are. And then the elders will come and see you. You know, this is the coalface of real Christianity. This is the coalface of living as God's people, being together. And of course, very closely related to patience, in the realm of unity within the church, comes this next one of bearing with one another in love. Again, this is such a God-like, Christ-like characteristic, isn't it? It's not just simply putting up with someone for a while, but bearing in with one another in love relates to those times when another Christian is really hurtful or unkind to you, or mean-spirited in either what they say or in what they do. But we're to love them still as a brother or a sister, despite what has happened, even though they might think they're right. And so to bear with one another in love means not to be bitter and not to retaliate tit for tat. You know, in the ministry, you get to see the best and the worst of people's emotions. And often it's the best and the worst of the same people, I have to say. Sometimes, you know, it can feel like the pastor's fair game. Sometimes it can be hard to bear with one another in love. You know, and if you feel I've ever been like that with you, then God forgive me. May you forgive me for those times when maybe I haven't, when I should have. But look, the challenge isn't here just for the pastor. It's not just for the elders and deacons. It's for all of us. It's for God's people. It's vital, you see, if unity is to exist within the church. It's for every person to cultivate these attitudes and to cultivate and develop these attitudes. That's what I was going to say. You know, this is only really the beginning, because over the next few weeks, Paul goes on to talk even more about what Christ-likeness is. He goes on to talk even more about what it means to be like Christ, and he tells us what Christ-like truly is. And so we're going to be on this theme and this idea for a week or two. But to start with, Paul wants us to realize that actually unity isn't a foregone conclusion. It takes effort, and we have to make every effort. Second thing is that unity is also totally rational. And by rational, I mean unity is something that's reasonable. You know, it's understandable. It's consistent with Scripture. And the reason that it's rational is because unity already exists in heaven. Unity already exists in the Godhead. You see, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So unity is perfectly rational because it already exists within heaven and within the Godhead. And perhaps you ask yourself as you look around the congregation here, that is a bit depleted today, but you know, you look around. And maybe as you look around with other Christians you know from other churches, and you think, well, what do I really have in common with them? We all have so many differences. Well, here's what we have in common. We're all believers. Paul lists seven eternal realities of why unity is totally rational for the body of Christ. Seven eternal realities, and here they are. There is one body. You see, each local church of people whose lives have been changed and transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ, who've experienced that grace through faith, you know, they make up the universal, the worldwide church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they belong to each other. There's also one spirit, you see, Paul says. Because how have you believed the gospel? How has somebody in another church in the town believed the gospel? How has somebody in Asia in a church in China believed the gospel? Well, it's because the same Holy Spirit has opened your eyes and your mind. And you see, whoever believes is saved. That's true, isn't it? Yeah. So the explanation for somebody in China believing is exactly the same explanation for you and for me. How we've believed. And Paul says unity exists because there is one Spirit. It's the same Spirit that calls and brings people to faith in Christ. There is one Spirit, the Spirit of God, who gives us that family feeling towards other Christians. You know, when Christine and I were in Cambodia, we couldn't understand a word that the Cambodian church was saying. We could understand their joy in worship. We could feel it. We could feel the togetherness that we had with them, the warmth. And why was that? Because there's one Spirit, you see, who calls us. And so Paul goes on to mention after this that there is one hope. He's already written an awful lot about this, hasn't he? If you come back to chapter 1 and look at verse 18, in his initial prayer in the letter, he prays for the Ephesians that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened in order that they may know the hope to which God has called them. And that hope is what? The riches of his glorious inheritance. And you know, because there's one Spirit who calls, the hope is the same hope to all believers. You see, all true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ hope in the same thing. And my friends, our hope is glorious. We often lose sight of that. We're so earthbound, aren't we? But Paul wants to remind these Ephesians that unity is completely rational because we all have the same hope. All true believers, all true Christians will one day get to heaven. It's the place that God is preparing, that Jesus has planned for us all to be. We have this one hope. And you know, that hope is grounded in the fact that Jesus died and rose again. And that death is defeated. What a wonderful hope to have. And you see, your hope and my hope and people's hope all over the world is the same. For the church of God is made up of every tribe and tongue and nation and people, every color, every race. One hope. You know, it really exists because there is only one Lord. You see, unity is totally rational because there is one Lord. And that Lord is who? It's above my head. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one who is over all and in all. You see, we were called by him. We were chosen by him. We were redeemed by him. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And my friend, if you're still outside of that salvation today, you know, you need to realize this. That you can come to God, you can come to heaven no other way than through the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's time you came to Him and just asked Him into your life and bowed the knee before Him and received that wonderful forgiveness and sense of eternal life and hope that He brings. You see, there's one Lord Jesus Christ. And we are all under His Lordship, or at least we should be. For in Christ alone our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, our song. And it doesn't make sense, does it, that we should disown one another? Rather, unity is totally rational because we're all under the same Lord. We're all under the same Jesus Christ. There's only one faith as well. You see, although the people who believe are made up of every tribe and nation, there is only one gospel. You know, we have to be very clear on that, don't we? You can go to different countries and you can see different religions and faith systems. And you also hear people who are universalists who think that, you know, God's going to let everybody into heaven. You know, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there is one gospel. There is only one good news about Jesus Christ. And so unity is totally rational. It is totally logical. But it's only totally logical when we rely and believe on the same things. You know, you can't have a hodgepodge of belief systems, can you? And think, well, unity is totally rational because it can't work. The unity that Paul is talking about is only rational when we believe and rely on the same truths. Otherwise, it's totally irrational. It doesn't make sense. You know, it's difficult when society wants to try to bring everybody together and clump everybody together with a sense of inclusiveness. You know, it's difficult sometimes, isn't it, when churches worldwide just want to seem to be together without actually thinking about what the things of belief really are. You know, very often it's, well, there's a lot more that we agree on than what divides us. And that, well, may be true. You know, Paul is very clear here. He's not fudging, is he, the seven basic eternal realities that exist and that are the foundation for true unity. And, you know, our stance as a church is very clear, isn't it, that while we may differ with other denominational ideas on a number of matters that aren't essential to salvation, you know, our commitment to the gospel is very clear, that we can only affirm Christian fellowship with those who affirm the same fundamental truths of the gospel that we do. Otherwise, true unity can't exist. It's a fake. You see, there's only one mediator between God and man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Our faith is not a faith of works, good works that get you to heaven. But it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, being one of His redeemed people, that gets us to heaven. And so true unity exists when the foundational truths are believed are the same. The next eternal reality that Paul talks about is the fact is there is only one baptism as well. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Paul says that we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. It's the baptism in the Holy Spirit, of course, that brings us into this spiritual dimension in the first place, isn't it? It brings us into this spiritual dimension and sort of feeling part of the family of God. The family of Christ, and we receive that baptism when we first believe. And then as we're baptized in water, it's not something different, separate, it's all part of the part of the big picture. It says what's already happened within our lives. It's a public affirmation, isn't it, of something that's taken place within us as we publicly declare our faith and our commitment to God the Father, Son and Spirit. And so Paul says, look, it's totally rational for unity to exist within the church because there is only one baptism. You see, anybody who's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized in the Holy Spirit in just the same way as you or I am. It's rational because we're all saved the same way. It's rational because we're all baptized in the Spirit the same way. We're all part of the body in the same way, the Church of Christ. And finally, you know, Paul brings it all together. He says, look, unity is totally rational because there is one God and Father of all. And this God and Father of all is over all. And he's through all and he's in all. And you see, what a wonderful thing, isn't it, to realize that as we gather to worship, we gather around the same throne to worship as Christians across the world do. We gather around the same throne to bow the knee. We gather around the same throne to affirm our love and our commitment to God who sits upon the throne. Why? Because he's our king above us. He's the one who is in us all if we are his people. And so what does Paul sort of see here as he talks about one God and Father over all? Well, he sort of sees that our hearts as believers are like a shrine, are like a temple where God is. By his Spirit, he dwells within us. Well, hang on a minute, that was Paul's prayer in chapter 3, wasn't it? That Christ may dwell in our hearts. And if God truly dwells within us, true unity is rational. It's totally logical. And one of his children over there doesn't belong to him any more than one of his children over here. We all belong to the same God and Father. What a wonderful thing. You know, my friends, if any of these points have their proper effect upon us, if they challenge us and make us think about our own lives where we need to change, then that's a good thing. If these things strike home, we need to allow them to effect upon us, don't we? You see, if it makes us think about our relationship with maybe with other believer here who that's not right, then it makes us think, well, actually, we need to sort that out. Because whatever you might say about the church, whatever you might say about somebody who you struggle to get on with, the church is God's church. It's not our church. Not your church or my church. It's God's church. It's made for God's glory. It's made by God's work. And so may our vision of the church be what it's meant to be. Because God has worked himself into the very fabric of our being and our experience together. As a local church, of course. But also with our communion with the wider church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Paul talked about unity, he's talked about it being not a foregone conclusion, but being totally rational nonetheless. The doxology of the end of chapter 3 just comes to mind. It was now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.